Christian's assurance. It may have just been coincidence. I don't know if Mark planned it that way, but that was a good song to lead in connection with this lesson, because it basically talks about the idea I want to emphasize in the lesson, seek and you shall find. It's talking about how that God should be our desire. He's the one that we want. It's a good song to sing. We talked somewhat in the earlier lesson about personal work, getting out and teaching others. I think it's probably on the flyer that's everybody seeing the list of the sermons, right? Tuesday night is a sermon entitled, Does It Matter What You Believe and Teach, basically. That would be a good night if you've got people you're studying with or people you're hoping to study with, and you can. That would be a good night to try to get them to visit Tuesday night. If you have some people that you want to come but they can't come Tuesday, they can come another night. It won't matter that much, but we can rearrange sermons if we need to. Rearrange the order or preach a different sermon if you feel like that would be good. But Tuesday night is a lesson that I think would be good to get visitors to come in here, especially. Nick mentioned about he was thankful that I'd come and things like that. Sometimes I think we get that backwards. I'm glad that you're thankful that I came, but really it should be the other way around. I'm thankful to get the opportunity. You don't need to thank me. I'm thanking you because I get the opportunity to preach the gospel every night for a week. And you're allowing me the time to do that. So it's sort of like, you shouldn't pay preachers. They should have to pay you because they're getting an opportunity to try to persuade you of what they feel the Bible teaches. So thank you for giving me the opportunity. And I want to express my appreciation for you coming and listening, and especially the visitors. There may be other visitors here, but Niece and Little Joe there, we are certainly appreciative of all the visitors. The 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, we're going to talk about the Christian's assurance. It says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing." We hear this in the religious world, this subject talked about, the assurance of the Christian. And this verse, rightly so, this passage, rightly so, is brought up to show that Paul had assurance of his salvation. He says, "I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He was confident that he was going to be saved. He had assurance in his salvation. Unfortunately, many of our religious friends use a passage like this and the idea of Christian assurance to try to prove something that's incorrect. Namely, this idea of once saved, always saved. They act like if you don't believe in once saved, always saved, and if you believe you have to remain faithful to God to be saved, then there would be no way you can have this assurance that Paul had. So they say, see, it must be true. Once saved, always saved. Must be true, else Paul could not have had this assurance that the Bible teaches, and not only in this place, but in other places. The point of this morning's lesson is to try to look at this assurance that a Christian can have and how he can have that assurance. And it's not through things like once saved, always saved, or any kind of system that says, when you sin, that's okay, God's just going to overlook it. That's the assurance that people are talking about in the religious world. They want to have this kind of assurance. I can live any old way I want to, and I'm still going to be saved. That is assuring, isn't it? You can be pretty confident of your salvation if you think, well, I can go out and commit the sin of homosexuality, murder, adultery, and I'm still going to be saved. That's a lot of assurance. But that's not how God gives us the assurance of salvation, not by belittling the consequences of sin. Our assurance is not in this idea of once saved, always saved. We could have a whole lesson easily on the subject of once saved, always saved. We've had whole debates on it before. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is very clear. The Baptist, for example, teach once saved, always saved, but other churches do too. Sometimes they say, the way they put it, they say, you cannot fall from grace. That once you're saved, you cannot fall from grace. But notice Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So the Bible teaches you can fall from grace. It's possible. If you don't live right, you will fall from grace. So whatever is the key to our assurance of salvation as Christians, it's not in this idea of once saved, always saved. Many of our brethren will say, not, once saved, always saved is not true. But they'll say, basically, once you become a Christian, as long as you're sincere, you're going to be saved. And so God will just basically overlook any sins that you commit. If we call them sins of ignorance or sins of weakness. So if you were to commit any number of sins of ignorance or any number of sins of weakness, God is just going to overlook that, automatically forgive it, even if you never repent. And the only ones He would hold against you are the ones that you committed willfully. I don't believe that's true either. And we could talk about that for a long time. I've had debates on that before too. But I think Luke 12, verses 46 through 48 will suffice, because it directly talks about sins of ignorance and lets us know that ignorance is no excuse, as the saying goes. Luke 12:46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and of course we're picking up in the middle of the context here, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So in the story here that Jesus gives, you have two different types of men. Neither one of them did the Lord's will. One knew better. He will be beaten with many stripes. The one that didn't know better, didn't know his Lord's will, and he didn't do the Lord's will be beaten with few stripes. But both men, it says in verse 46, will be cut in sunder and appointed their portion with the unbelievers. Now ask yourself this question. Do you think in heaven there's going to be anybody getting a few stripes up there? Not going to be any stripes up there, not even a few. So this is, both of these people end up in what I call the bad place. The one that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, and the one that didn't know and didn't do it. They're both going to be lost according to this passage. So it behooves us then to find out what the Lord's will is so that we won't mess up simply because we have a lack of knowledge. That requires study, and God says if you study, you will find. You'll find out the truth, and that's the point of the lesson today. So our assurance is not in once saved, always saved. Our assurance is not in that God just going to automatically forgive us for all our sins we don't know about. No, God expects us to diligently serve Him, to diligently study our Bible, to find out the truth so we can obey it. We should teach assurance, no doubt about it, because we saw that in 2 Timothy, the passage we just read a while ago. But we should not teach more assurance than what the Bible teaches. The people that say, once saved, always saved, they're teaching more assurance than what the Bible teaches. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The people that believe in once saved, always saved, they don't have any fear and trembling. They're so relaxed, they don't have to do anything, they don't think. But when you understand really God's concept of how to be saved and how you can have assurance, you will have fear and trembling if you're not studying as you ought, if you're not following what you know. Our assurance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, is conditional. Our assurance is conditional upon our obedience. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So how do we know that we know the Lord? How do we know that we're saved is another way of putting it. That's talking about our assurance. How do we know? If we keep His commandments. Again, the once saved, always saved, people think they know Him even if they're not keeping His commandments. So if we're keeping His commandments, we have assurance. That's how we know that we know Him. But if we're not keeping His commandments, then the very opposite is true. We don't deserve to have any assurance if we're not keeping His commandments. I think it's true for most of us here, the same that was true for my dad. When I was brought up, I was scared of my dad, really. I was scared of him. Now, I loved him. He never mistreated me, nothing like that. But I knew if I did wrong, he was going to whip me, and it was going to hurt very badly. So I had a healthy fear and respect for my dad, and it kept me in line pretty well. As long as I was doing what was right, and I knew when I was doing what was right and what was wrong 99% of the time. Wasn't that the way it was, boys? When we did wrong, we almost always knew it was wrong, didn't we? And we might do it anyway. But when I was doing what's right, I wasn't scared of my dad. when I knew I had done something wrong, I was scared he might find out about it. Or he found out about it, maybe we're driving home from church. He says, "You're going to get a whipping when you get home." That was a long drive home, wasn't it? I was scared of my dad when I was doing wrong, but I wasn't scared. So if you're not living right, you should be scared of God. People say you shouldn't be scared of God. Oh, man, if you're not doing what's right, you should be scared. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, as we read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. If you're doing what's right, you don't have to be scared of God. But our assurance is in our obedience, 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby, this is how we know him, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Here's an interesting verse, I think, along the lines of assurance. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Yes, we can have assurance of our salvation, but it's not to the point that we say, it's like we could say, like I believe many of our religious friends do, it's like they're their own judge. I judge I'm going to be saved, therefore God's just going to have to accept my judgment. You know, I think I'm doing good. I'm a believer, and I'm doing all right. Therefore, I think I'm saved, therefore in the judgment day, I will tell God that I'm saved, and he better not argue with me. That's basically their attitude. I believe I'm saved, so I am. It doesn't matter what God thinks. No, that's not the way it is at all. Look at 1 John 4, 3 through 4. Paul, the one that said he had this assurance in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, notice what he says. He says, the emphasis there is he's not so concerned about how other people are judging him. We should to some extent. But if he knows he's doing what's right and other people are saying, oh, we don't think too much of Paul, you don't have to be concerned about that if you're doing what's right. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. That's a very small thing. After all, it doesn't really matter what other people think. It only matters what God thinks, right? He says, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. So it's a small thing what other people think of me, even other Christians. He says, really, I don't even judge my own self. That's a small thing. He says, in this case, he says, for I know nothing by myself. I take it he's saying, I don't really know of any sin that I've committed. In other words, as far as I know, I'm in a saved relationship with God. Now, does that mean he knows he's saved to the extent so confidently that he can argue with God on the day of judgment and that God can't tell him whether or not he's saved? He gets to decide, Paul? No, he says, for I know nothing by myself. New King James says, I know nothing against myself. I don't know of anything that I haven't repented of. He says, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So he didn't know anything he had done wrong, anything that would, quote, keep him out of heaven. But he didn't say, well, then it's just sealed. It's settled. He said, I'm not even the judge. It's a small thing for you to judge me. I'm not even the judge. I don't know anything I've done wrong, but that doesn't prove for sure that I'm going to be saved because I'm not the judge. God is. God, he's saying, implying that God may know something that he has done that he doesn't know about. And so he has to recognize that fact. He says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. God is the only one that knows for sure to that level of confidence. We should recognize that. God is the judge. Paul had assurance of his salvation, but as I said, he was not the judge, even of himself. God was. The basis for our salvation, moving on, is not in stuff like once saved, always saved, or automatic forgiveness of sins of ignorance. The basis of our salvation has nothing to do with God just overlooking sin. That's the point of the lesson. The basis of our assurance of salvation, I should say, is found in a passage like Matthew 7, verse 7. It says, ask and it shall be given you, and underline the next phrase, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened of you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. You will find God if you seek him. You will find the truth if you're seeking the truth. You will find salvation if you're seeking salvation. If you truly seek him, if you seek it, you will find it. You remember John 8:32? I think it's on one of the charts coming up. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. False living, false doctrine, false practice will not set you free from sin, only the truth. So don't think, I'm going to be saved even though I'm in sin. That's not our assurance. The assurance is that if you're sincerely seeking God and trying to find God and trying to find the truth so you can obey it, God guarantees, it's a guarantee that you will find it. Not that he will save you in your sin, but that you will find out what sin is and so you can live it the correct way. That's what God guarantees. That's where all our assurance should come from. Seek and you shall find. Now, each of these charts has a passage that I think goes along with this seek and you shall find idea, and it illustrates it with a few examples. So this first chart asks us to turn to John chapter 7, verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Basically, Jesus, here's what he's saying. If you want to know what the doctrine is, if you really want to know, you'll find out. And if you will do it, what you know to be right, then God, I believe, will help you find out what you don't know. Was it Mark Twain who said, the things that bother me about the Bible are not the things that I don't know about the Bible. The things that bother me are the things that I do know. Isn't that true for the most part? It's not the things that we don't know that bother us. The things that we do know, we're not doing them. Jesus, he does not guarantee seek and you shall find if you're not doing what you already know. He says here, if you do what you know, if you do the will, then you shall know the doctrine. So what we have to do, if we're going to be a true seeker and we want to have assurance of our salvation and be guaranteed that we're going to be saved, when we find out what it is we need to do to be a faithful Christian, we have to do it. If we don't do it, if we're negligent in our duties in obeying, then there's no guarantee from God that he's going to help us anymore. There's no guarantee you're going to find the truth if you're not already doing what you know. Say there were 100 facts you need to know or commands, and you know 50 of them, and you can find out probably half of what the New Testament teaches you ought to do just by living in our society, couldn't you? And you know half of them, but you're not obeying that half, then there's no guarantee from God that you'll ever find out the other 50. As a matter of fact, he may send you a strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians. A good example of this, a person that wanted to know the will, he finds out the will, and then when he finds out, he does it, and then because of that, he learns more, is Josiah in the Old Testament. I hope all of us are familiar with this because I don't want to take the time to read the whole story, but I'm going to read part of it. It is a very impressive, I definitely will say a young man in this story. 2 Kings chapter 22, the story of Josiah. We're going to read about a few facts, enough, I think, to get the idea of what happened. But when you get home, if you're not familiar with the story, or even if you are and you want to look at it more, read all of 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23 through verses 25. I believe that'll get you the whole story of Josiah. I believe he's a great example of a person who did what he knew. He didn't know much, but he did what he knew. And because of that, he learned more. God didn't leave him in the dark when he was doing what he knew to do. In 2 Kings 22:1, verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old. That's about Josh's age. Josh is 9, so 1 year younger than Josh. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He became king at 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adai of Boskath. So, here he is. He starts reigning, according to verse 1, at 8 years old. 2 Kings 22. Now, notice verse 2, what it says. It says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." Josiah, at 8 years old, became king, and he was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. You remember when we studied the kings like this, some of them were really bad. Some of them were good, like Hezekiah, for example. Here, Josiah was a good king. He was doing what was right. He was following in the footsteps of his forefather, David, doing what was right. Now, notice, because he wanted to do what was right, notice what he did in verse 5. It says, "And let them deliver it into the hands of the doer of the work that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house." So, I think he's talking about the temple here. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but it's called the house of the Lord. And Josiah sends some doers of the work to go repair part of the temple. Okay, so he's wanting to do what's right. He's wanting to take care of God's things. So he goes and he organizes some people to go and do some repairs. Notice verse 8. And the reason I'm skipping down through here is to save time. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Many of you are familiar with the story. because Josiah had said, let's go repair the temple, some things that need to be repaired, guess what they found? They found the book of the law. So he's doing what he knew to be right, and that's what it said in verse 2. Then he's taking care of some of God's temple, and in doing that, they found the book of the law. Now they're going to be able to find out a lot more things about what's right, right? So notice verse 10. Still the king hadn't heard, he's finding out about this. It says, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So they find the book of God's law. I think it's part of the Old Testament Bible. Perhaps all of it they had at that time, I don't know, but it's God's word. Shaphan read it before the king. Now notice verse 11. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Now verse 2, he's already doing he's doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, but evidently it's not complete. But then he's going out, let's repair the temple, they find the book of the law, they read the book of the law, he rents his clothes. He sees that they're not doing everything that's in the book of the law. Maybe the book of the law has been hidden from them or lost for some number of years. And they find it. It's like, oh, here's God's word. Here's a bunch of things we haven't been doing. And they're going to start doing them. Let's read verse 13. Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. He sees they have not been doing what God wants, and he's afraid of the wrath of God. Well, he should be. Now let's read 18:20. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake unto this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and they should become a desolation and curse, and have rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Then chapter 23, run out of time here, verses 2 through 7, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Remember, they've got the book of the law. He's learning what it said, and they're starting to do it, and they're starting to work on these idols now. And for the grove, and for all the host of heaven, he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, without Jerusalem, unto the brook of Kidron, and burned it at the brook of Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, getting rid of the idolatry, getting rid of the homosexuals, that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And then verse 25, and like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Well, to save time, let me suffice to say that Josiah is a perfect example to me of John 7:17. You know some things, you start doing them, and God causes you to learn others. That's seek and you shall find. But if you don't do what you already know, there is no guarantee that you will find. Cornelius was also a good example of this. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, let's read about Cornelius. Now remember, Cornelius is not saved, not actually a Christian when we read this about Cornelius. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And notice verse 31, it says, "And said Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." Cornelius was a devout man. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always, verse 2. Yet we see from Acts 11, verse 14, "Who should tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Peter came to preach to him, and then Cornelius ended up being saved. Cornelius was not actually saved at this time, but he was doing what he knew to be right. The knowledge he had, he was obeying it. And so his prayers came up as a memorial before God. God heard his prayers. Of course, his prayers were not, "Please save me in the condition I'm in." His prayers were basically, "I'm a true seeker. Help me to learn the truth." God answered the prayer. God sent to him someone to help him learn the truth. So it says in verse 5, "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with me Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So according to 11:14, he told him words so that he could be saved. So in verse 48 of chapter 10, he was saved. It says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Cornelius didn't have all the knowledge that he needed, but what he did know, he was doing it. So God looked upon him favorably and sent a preacher to tell him what he needed to know to be saved. Doesn't that illustrate John 7:17 pretty good? And then Lydia in Acts chapter 17, I think, is another good example. Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. It says, "On the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Lydia is a worshiper of God, but she doesn't have all the knowledge she needs to know. So, through God's providence, Paul has sent, Paul preaches to them, and these people, when they find out more, what they've already known, they're obeying, right? So their attitude is, when we find out the truth, as we find out what it is, we obey it. When they find out more of the truth, completely, the complete truth, then they obey. We need to ask ourselves, are we that kind of person? You know, we know at least all of us here know at least part of the truth. Are we obeying part that we know? If we are, then God will let us know some more, test us some more to see if we'll obey that. And then we can end up in that method, finding the truth and being saved and having assurance of our salvation. But if we're not obeying what we already know, then we have no guarantee from God that he's going to help us find out the things that we don't know. And then on the next chart, I would like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Philippians 3:15, I believe, again, bears on this question of the assurance of the Christian. It says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Now, if we had a study of passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through the end of the chapter, we see that the miracles done through men have ceased. So God, when it says that he shall reveal this unto you, Philippians 3:15, he's not talking about he's going to give you direct revelation. But through his providence, through his word, if you're sincerely seeking God, what he's saying is, what you know, do that. And if your knowledge is incomplete or incorrect on some matter, as long as you're trying to follow God, he says, God will reveal even this unto you. God will help you. God will teach you what the truth is. Again, it'll be through the Word of God, because a person who's trying to do God's will be studying the Word of God, and he will find. God will guarantee it. Seek and ye shall find. Not that you might find, but you will find. Isn't Paul a good example of this? In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, we see a person who's not a Christian, yet he is living before God in all good conscience. Acts 23:1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul was a religious man. He was a Jew. He was not a Christian at this point, though he should have been. Christianity had already started years before. But he was living in all good conscience, meaning he did everything he knew to be right. I think chapter 22, verses 3 through 4 would also back that up. It says, Paul speaking, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up unto this day at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul had lived in all good conscience, he said in 23:1. 22, though, says he was persecuting Christians. So even though he did what he thought was right, it wasn't right. He was persecuting Christians. Was he saved just because he was doing what he thought was right, even though it was wrong? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. But the fact that he was, turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, the fact that he was doing what he thought was right, that he was sincere, that affected how God dealt with it. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So will God save you in your sins just because you're ignorant? No. We saw that's not true from Luke 12. But what will God do? Will God give you any benefit if you're sincerely following him? Yes. What did he do for Paul? Did he save him in his sins because his sins were ignorant? Did he say, well, I'm going to just go ahead and save him like he is, even though he's persecuting Christians because he's sincere, he's living in all good conscience? No, he didn't do that, but what he did was, is he led Paul to the truth. He helped Paul to find out that what he was doing was wrong. And we see this in Acts chapter 22. We won't read all of this. I have written on the chart there, verses 6 through 16. To save time, let me tell you that Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he told him that go into the city and it'll be told thee what thou must do. And then God went to Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go tell Saul what he needs to do. Notice what Ananias tells him to do in Acts 22, verse 16. Ananias tells Saul, and now, why tarriest thou? In other words, what you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Even though Saul had lived in all good conscience until that day, he was doing what he thought was right. He still needed his sins washed away because he had incomplete knowledge. But God sent Ananias to tell him what the truth was, what he needed to do. And Saul, what did he always do when he knew what the truth was? He obeyed it, right? He'd even been doing it up to that point. When he found out what the complete truth was, he obeyed it. That's what we need to do. When we find out the truth, any part of it, we need to obey it. And then you've got to guarantee, if you'll do that, you've got to guarantee that God is going to help you find more. Isn't Apollos the perfect example of that? At the end of Acts chapter 18, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was an eloquent preacher, mighty in the Scriptures, yet he knew only the baptism of John. Now that may have been fine during the days that John the Baptist was going out around preaching. But this is years later after baptism in Jesus' name had gone into effect. So he had an incomplete knowledge, an incomplete practice. It says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's good. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, and he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. You know what he did before and after his conversion? Before his conversion, he was in the synagogue preaching, and he was pretty much doing the same thing afterwards. So he was always doing what he thought was right. He was always preaching what he thought was right. But at the first, his knowledge was incomplete. But Aquila and Priscilla helped him out, right? Isn't that another good example? Philippians 3:15, God revealed it to him. God revealed to him more of the truth. And then Acts 8, 26 through 40, we have the story of the eunuch. Remember, in Acts 8, verse... it's talking about the eunuch. It said he was of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So here's a man that's worshiping God. He's a worshiper of God, yet he's not saved. So God sends Philip to reveal some more to him, what he needed to know to become a Christian. And Philip preached to him Jesus, the text says. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, he was baptized. So even though he was a worshiper of God, he was not saved. But the scriptures are telling us that when a person is like that, they're trying to do God's will. They're doing what they know at that point. God's going to make sure that they find out more so they can find out what they need to know. The part they don't know yet that's keeping them from being saved, they're keeping them from being a faithful Christian, God guarantees he'll make sure you find out about it. Seek and you shall find. He may send a preacher to you like he sent Philip to the eunuch. A preacher may knock on your door one day. Well, you better listen what he has to say. Check out what he says by the scriptures. Make sure he's giving you book, chapter, and verse for what he's teaching. And if he is, then in effect, God sent that preacher to you. I'm not saying he did it miraculously, but he sent him, all right, if that preacher is giving you book, chapter, and verse to prove what he says. And what's your responsibility? You should obey it. If you don't obey it, you've rejected God, and God will never, well, I should say, he will not guarantee that you will find out anymore. He may never send another preacher. He's not guaranteeing it because he sent one, and you didn't do what you found out was the truth. So when you get that opportunity, and someone's come to you and is telling you the truth, don't reject it. Obey it. Seek and you shall find. And as we said, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then verse 15, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So the idea in this chapter is that God, the second coming of Christ, hasn't happened yet because God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So he keeps delaying. We'll call it God procrastinating here, but it's a good procrastination. He's doing it. He keeps delaying because he wants you and I to have more chance to repent of our sins. It says in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, the fact that God is long-suffering, he's putting off the second coming of Christ, that provides opportunity for more of us to be saved. I believe that's another way that God guarantees that those that seek will find. He provides them time. He gives us time. Think about the people who crucified Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 23, 34. Luke 23, 34. Here's some people that are crucifying Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did Jesus forgive them right then, even while they were in sin, even though they hadn't repented? No. But did God eventually forgive them? Yes, for the most part, he did. I'm not saying every single one of them, but the ones that repented, they were forgiven. But it wasn't right then while they were still in their sin. But remember in Acts chapter 2, we've already read earlier this morning, what Peter said in 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both the Lord and Christ." Now they would heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It says in verse 41, about 3,000 of them were baptized, they were saved. So here's a good number of those people that Jesus said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A good number of them were forgiven in Acts 2. They were given a chance. They were given time, weren't they? God did not just bring the earth to the end at that time, between the time they crucified Jesus and the time between then and the time that Peter preached to them and gave them a chance to repent. God spared their lives, we might say. He'll do the same for us. He will give us time to find out what is the difference between right and wrong so that we can obey what's right. He will not let a single person who is a true seeker not find. even Jezebel, and I don't think she was a true seeker, in Revelation 2:21, even she was given space or time to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will never allow a true seeker not to find Him, not to find the truth, not to find salvation. And then another passage I would like you to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This is another way that God helps true seekers find. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. So if you're a true seeker, you'll be able to bear it, right? Because you're wanting to follow God. He's not going to give you a temptation you're not able to bear. And then He will always make a way to escape. Isn't that some, both those things we should be very thankful for? Very thankful that God's never going to tempt us above what we're able to resist, and He's always going to make a way to escape. And that, I think, is a major way that God helps the true seekers to find Him, by giving those two guarantees. I think an interesting example of this is Abimelech in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. At least two times Abraham told a half a lie when he said, Sarah is my sister, and withheld the information that she was his wife. So he did that in Genesis chapter 20. The Bible says in Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Remember, Abimelech is, I was going to say he's not a Jew, but of course the Jews hadn't really formed at this time. But you don't think of him necessarily as a follower of God. But sometimes you can read something that will surprise you. And Abimelech, he surprises you. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? So he had taken Sarah, but he had not, evidently he had intentions of taking her as his wife, but he had not done it yet. And he had not had sexual contact with her. If he had, he would have been a dead man, according to God, because it had been adultery. Even though he wouldn't have known it to have been adultery, as we said, it still would have been adultery, it still would have been wrong, he would have been a dead man. Verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. Notice this, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. In other words, he's pleading ignorance. He's saying, I did not know. They told me a lie. I believed it. And he's right. He did hold his integrity there. He did not do something he thought was wrong. He was innocent without regard. So look what God said in verse 6. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for, you could say for this reason, because you did it in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I think he's talking about sexually there. You see, there's this example of seeking, you shall find, of God making a way to escape, of God not allowing you to be tempted above what you're able, not allowing it. I don't know how God did it. But Abimelech intended to take Sarah as a wife, I believe. But God somehow withheld him, didn't allow him to touch her, until Abimelech found out the truth. And I believe God will do that for us today. I can't necessarily explain always how he will do it, but he's not going to allow us to fall in a situation where we can't help but sin. People say, I couldn't help it. You can always help it. Abimelech could help it because God helped him. He withheld him from sinning. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, if you go on and take her like you intended to, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Abimelech had integrity, he gave her back. God somehow provided a way of escape. He did not allow Abimelech to get in a situation where he could not help sin. It doesn't give us all the details. But I believe God will do that today for those who are truly seeking him. Now, if Abimelech had not had integrity, he had not been trying to do what's right, I don't believe God would have protected him like that. Because he said, I did this. I withheld thee. I kept it from happening because you were. You did have integrity. That's why I did it. I won't read this because we're all familiar with the story and we're past time. But Genesis 39, 7 through 12, Joseph proved it is possible to resist sin that is tempting. I don't believe that Potiphar's wife was big and fat and ugly. Do you? I believe that Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to lay with her, to lie with her. It was tempting to Joseph, yet he loved God enough that he resisted the temptation. We can do that. Joseph proves that we can resist temptation, even when it is something that tempts us. In other words, we want to do it, but we're not going to do it because we love God. He proves we can do it. Seek and you shall find. The point of 1 Corinthians 10:13, we all have to face the same temptations. They're all common. Don't think it's a lot harder for me to face these temptations than others. No, everybody else is struggling with the same things, basically. No temptation will be too hard for us to resist. God won't allow that. We do not have to sin. With every temptation, God will provide a way out. A way of escape, as the text puts it. Look for it. Again, this is how God guarantees, this is one of the things he does, to guarantee that true seekers will find. The chastening of the Lord, I'll let that be for some other time since I'm running over time. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, basically, God chastens people when they sin to teach them better. Concluding statements. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that teach seeking you shall find. It's not just in Matthew 7, verse 7. I have a list here of other passages I know about that teach the same thing. I want to mention that seek and you shall find applies to Christians, not just non-Christians. It also applies to Christians. Here's what I'm talking about there. A lot of times we'll say, somebody will say, what about the person in just some way off country, somewhere in China, that never gets to hear the gospel? What is God going to do about them? They don't ever get to hear the gospel. It wouldn't be fair if they're going to be lost. And we say, seek and you shall find. People who are truly seeking God, no matter where they're born in this world, will have a chance, an opportunity. God may send them a preacher. They may read something about that would prod them into going and investigate something. Seek and you shall find. This also applies to the Christian. If you're a Christian, don't think God is just going to forgive me in my sin automatically. No, seek and you shall find. God will make a way for you to find out the truth if you're truly sincere. He won't save you in your sin. He will make a way for you to be challenged to get out of your sin if you're a true seeker. This is how Paul had the assurance he expressed in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, the passage we read at the beginning. It was not by belittling the consequences of sin. That's not how we get assurance. Paul had it because of the guarantee from God. If you truly seek, you will find. It's a guarantee. It's not a maybe. So remember how I said in 1 John 2:3, we our assurance, hereby we do know that we know him if we obey his commandments. Our assurance is conditional. We have to make sure that we're a true seeker. So we ask ourselves the question, am I a true seeker? Am I trying to follow God? Am I doing it to the best of my ability? Am I obeying what I know to be the truth at this time? If I am I looking for opportunities to learn about, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe there's something in the Bible I hadn't realized yet. I need to be asking folks about this, that, or the other. Talking with folks about the Bible. Studying with other people. Let them teach me as I try to teach others. Seek and you shall find. You've got to be a true seeker. The last part of this chart, we could think of this as sort of like an invitation. I'm going to invite you to be a true seeker. Here's some characteristics of a true seeker. This is what you're going to have to do to be a true seeker. This is not all of it. But when we turn back to the passage I began with, where Paul was expressing his assurance in 2 Timothy 4, notice at the end of that text, he says, in verse 8, he says, basically, I'm going to receive this crown of righteousness, not just me, but to all of them that also love his appearing. A true seeker loves his appearing. We're going to love Jesus. We're going to love everything about him. We're going to want to do what he says. We're going to want to follow him. If we're not loving his appearing, we're not a true seeker. We're not going to have the assurance of salvation that Paul had. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15. I'm challenging all of us, including myself, to put these characteristics into practice in our lives so that we can be a true seeker. Luke 8, 15, it says, "But that on the good ground," of course we're in the parable of the sower, "are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." A true seeker is one that has an honest and good heart. Do you have an honest and good heart? An honest person changes when he finds out something's wrong. I think honest, we could probably make that a pretty good synonym for integrity over there in Abimelech in Genesis 20. Abimelech was honest. He was doing what he thought was right. He wouldn't do something he knew was wrong. He wouldn't be dishonest. And that's why God protected him from sin. We have to be that way. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. Jesus is condemning some people because they did not have an open mind. He says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." We have to keep an open mind. Even at that debate last night, our duty was to keep an open mind and say, maybe Floyd is right. Let's listen to him and give him a hearing. Now, yes, we should be preaching the truth in a debate like that or any time. We should be preaching what we feel is the truth. That's our obligation, and that's what I try to do the best of my ability. But at the same time, even I, every one of us should have been saying, going to that debate, we need to go because what if Floyd Rose is right? What if he's right that women can be preachers and we're opposing it and we're doing wrong, we're in sin, and we're going to be lost? So we need to go to make sure he's not right. Let's listen to what he has to say and evaluate it with the Word of God. We've always got to keep an open mind. We're never to close our mind on any issue. We always study the Bible. On any issue we may have believed for 20-something years on an issue, we say, well, it's still an open question. Let's see what the Bible has to say. We've already read and emphasized John 7:17, but let's read it again because this is the way we have to be if we want to be a true seeker. Jesus said this. Oh, Floyd said he was a Jesus man last night. I think he was trying to basically say that he took what Jesus said, but didn't take much stock in what Paul said. Jesus said this. He said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So we have to want to know God's will. We have to want to do his will. And as I said, we have to do what we know is right up to the point we know it. True seekers, according to Matthew 5, verse 6, will hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that what I've been talking about? "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is basically an illustration or an analogy. When I get hungry, I get hungry, and I like to eat food. It's enjoyable. So Jesus is saying, just like when you get hungry or thirsty, you want food very badly or you want water very badly, that's the way you got to be with the Word of God and with righteousness. You've got to want it very badly. You've got to desire it very badly, just like if you were hungry or thirsty and you wanted food or water. And guess what? I'm repeating myself, but if you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then there's no guarantee that God will ever make sure you get righteousness. You may just linger in false doctrine or unrighteousness. You never know any better because you're not really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, so why should God make sure that you know what righteousness is? Because he has no assurance that you're going to obey it once you find out, so why should he make sure that you know it? But the people who are truly seeking him, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he knows that you'll do like Paul when you find out better. Like Paul did, as soon as he found out, he obeyed it. He knows you'll be like that, so God will say, I know what he's going to do if I show him the truth. So he shows the person the truth. He makes sure they know it. He knows that person is the kind of person that's going to obey it. You know, I find John 4:24 interesting. I appreciated Preston's comments before the Lord's Supper. I'd never thought about that point that he had made about the Jesus made the foxes and the birds, yet Jesus had less than what some of these animals that he had created had. But Preston, I think, mentioned about John 4:24, how that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But I want you to notice verse 23. I think I have verse 4 there, but it's really 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice this, something that's interesting to me. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You know, think of it this way. God is, he's out looking for folks, true seekers. That's what he's looking for. It's like we have a company that's looking for people to work for it, and they need it. They don't have enough to get the job done. So they're out looking for people. They're advertising the want ads, need it, help wanted. Or they're out talking to folks. Do you know anybody that needs a job, you know, that has this certain skill? God is not just sitting there passive. God is out recruiting folks. He's out looking for folks who he's seeking such to worship him. In other words, he's looking for folks that want to worship him in spirit and in truth. So you have to want to worship God in spirit and in truth. That has to be your attitude. I want to worship God in spirit and in truth. I want to do it with the right attitude. I want to do it with the truth. Well, if you're like that, you're not going to be complacent going home and watching TV every night, spending all your time, wasting time on something else. You're going to be eager, hungering, and thirsting. I know I'm going to study my Bible tonight, not just because, well, I got to mark it off a checklist that I've read a chapter today. That's a good thing to do. I'm not belittling that, but you're doing it because, well, I've only got maybe, you know, I may die tomorrow. I've only got 30 more years of my life, even if I live a full life. I need to find out what the Bible has to say, make sure I'm saved. Because I don't want to get to eternity and be on the wrong side of this thing. God is out recruiting folks. He's looking for folks like you if you're like that. If you want to worship him in spirit and truth, he's looking for you. And notice he will reward folks like that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And he's not going to reward any other kind of person. He says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you have to diligently seek God. You can't be sort of halfway. You can't be lukewarm, as was it Revelation 3:15 said. I don't know if I have the right verse. You have to be hot. I'm going to use this in a loose term. You have to be a religious fanatic, basically. And I mean that in a good way. You have to be really eager. You have to be really serving him diligently. It has to consume your life. You know, we talked about doing personal work earlier. If the Lord and his teachings consume your life, there won't be any problem with you trying to get out and trying to teach folks. Well, you'll want to tell them, because you know what's going to happen to them if they don't know the truth. You have to be consumed with it. You have to diligently follow him. Seek and you shall find. That's the assurance of salvation. That's how you can have assurance of your salvation. It's not that God's just going to overlook your sin and say, that doesn't matter if he sins, I don't care. No, it's God will guarantee that you will find if you seek, but you need to make sure that you're seeking him as God has said. These are some of the characteristics here at the bottom that you would have. Others are in the Bible. I challenge you to think about that. Make up your mind that if you hadn't already been a true seeker, that you will begin to be. Think about that as we stand and sing the song.